Let us turn in our Bible to Philemon, chapter 1, and only chapter.
Philemon.
Philemon is a companion letter to Colossians. Let's read it together. Philemon chapter 1.
The Word of God reads, Paul, a prisoner
of Christ Jesus,
and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, beloved fellow worker, Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayer, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold in Christ to command you to what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, now a prisoner, also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant or as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I fall right this with my own hand, I will repay. To say nothing of you owing and even your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want to benefit from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I can. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that is the reading of the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we commit to you the reading of Scripture, and we commit to you the exposition from Scripture. By your Spirit, we may have illumination and application from the Word. It is a living Word, a double-edged sword, used of the Spirit. But that's why we pray, because the Spirit does not use the Word and does not apply it, make it living to us. That is going to be the dead word of the preacher in the congregation that Solomon even said they are like nails driven in the wall. Help us, Father, to trust as we consider your word together in Jesus' name. Amen. Why Philemon? Because it is a companion of Colossians. It was written together with Colossians and with a letter to the Ephesians from the same prison cell, probably around the same time. And we say that because you find the same people sending greetings in Colossians, you find them sending greetings here in Philemon. Onesimus is being sent back to Philemon, his master, and they were all part of the Colossian church. So you study Colossians, you go right into Philemon, they come together, and this short personal letter is part of Scripture. That's why we read it and we expound it when we gather together as a church. And it is part of Scripture because from the beginning, the fathers of church history took it as Scripture, Irenaeus, Eusebius, Origen, many others. They circulated and they took it as the Word of God and as written by Paul. So that's why we read it and we are preaching it. And especially we do it because Philemon is a great illustration of the gospel. Here you have a personal letter dealing with a personal matter, but it illustrates the gospel in a wonderful way. And I'm not planning to do a word-by-word study in Philemon. I hope to cover this today in one shot, but basically cover the topics you see there on the screen. It is a combination of things, and I just want to tackle those items on Philemon's character, on slavery, on different topics, restitution, forgiveness, and the illustration. That's my intention. And after that, we will celebrate communion. So we'll have a little longer service today as a result of that. So let us quickly mention something on Philemon's character, which is the first subject of those topics. Paul describes him as a man who has faith in the Lord. That's all he says. Faith in the Lord. How are you saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. No less, no more. Victor this morning considered the topic of what is eternal life. Eternal life is to know God, the only true and living God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now, that true faith is manifested in love to God. And love to the saints, which Philemon also has. But yes, it will happen. And James 2 says, you have faith often. The demons also believe and tremble. True faith, saving faith, is displayed in loving God and loving his people. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 15, 22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be one. Let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. And what is the subject of 1 John? If you say you love God, whom you have not seen, then you have to love the brethren whom you see. For how can you say, I love God, and not love his people? So that's what Paul is describing about Philemon's character. He is a man of faith. True faith manifested in his love to God, and his service to the saints. And it's interesting how Paul describes Philemon as a comforter of the saints. He says, you have been a comfort to me, and you are a comfort to the saints. You may say, well, yes, he was rich. It's easy to be a comforter that way. Well, yes. If you are rich, you can be a comforter from that point of view. And there's nothing wrong with having riches in and of themselves. The problem is not money. The problem is the love of money. That is the root of all evil. So Philemon was a man of means. He had a big house. He had money. He had servants. And he was a comforter to Paul and to the saints. Because giving is much more than tithing. I know different Christians have different ideas on tithing. And I'm sorry that I'm going to give mine, but I'm not sorry. Tithing has been made what it is not. In the New Testament, you don't find one single commandment to tithe. What you do find is commandment after commandment to give. To give what? First, you give yourself to the Lord. All of who you are. All of what you are. Considering the mercies of God, what do? We present our bodies as living sacrifice. And that is our rational worship to God. So how much do I give? All. You give all. You give all of your time, all of your resources, all of who you are, all of whatever you can do. It's all of the Lord. Not a 10%. People do 10% and I'm done. No, you're not. We are the Lord. Whether we live, whether we die, we are the Lord. Philemon was a giver. I love the expression, he was a saint refresher, a refresher of the saints. The word is one that I do not know how to describe in English, but you probably know the concept. And it's when you are in class, in high school or elementary school, and you hear the bell for the intermission. In Spanish, we call it recreo, recreation. And it is that time when you leave class, and you go run, play, buy some food and whatever, and just enjoy the company of being with your friends. That's actually the word. Paul tells Philemon, Philemon, you are a recreation to the saints. It is that portion of the day that you take an intermission from work. It's actually part of what the word means. You just go for the coffee break, for the lunch break. That time that you just leave the computer behind, leave the tools behind, whatever it is you're doing, and you just relax and take a break. That's what I mean. A refresher of the saints. Interesting that the opposite of that is being a one of those saints that you're kind of uncomfortable about. You feel that you have to walk an extra around it. You don't know what's going to happen. No, there's something else. Be careful how you say, what you say, the manner, the tone in which you say, the content of what you say, because that person may get offended and the problem may be created. That was not my reason. That's the kind of people that, if you ever play baseball, it's hard throwing pitches. But you go to the batting cage afraid. You know he throws hard. But always the ball does come to my head. It's going to hurt me bad. It comes to my shoulder. Some people are that way. Some people are hard throwers. And you're kind of afraid when you approach the batting cage to deal with them. Not by leaving. He was a strong person. He wasn't allowed to be around. Not because of his money, because a lot of rich people are cocky and arrogant and insensitive. It is because of his nature. He was a giving, comforting, kind person. And then the next topic we see in the epistle is the topic of slavery. I know I have covered this before. Not on purpose, it just happens to happen in the text. Philemon, this comforting, kind, gracious man was what? Slave owner. Mm-hmm. Yes. He was a slave owner. Because Onesimus was his runaway slave. But how can you be a Christian and have slaves? Well, here's one. I didn't write the book, okay? So if there's any problem, I did not write this. I'm just reading to you and explaining to you that Paul calls this slave owner, Philemon, a man of faith, of love to the Lord, of love to the saints, and a refresher, comforting person in the church. And how on earth do you explain that? Slavery was common, a regulated institution in Paul's day. Slavery didn't have the cultural, historic connotations that slavery has in our country and in other parts of Latin America. It was a regulated practice. Some were slaves by birth in those days. Others were slaves because they sold themselves to pay a debt, something which was even regulated in the law of Moses. Or some were slaves because they were simply purchased or bought or conquered from an enemy that Rome defeated, and they took people as slaves. It was part and parcel of the society, the economy, the culture, and the living of the day. And here we find a Christian who was a slave owner. Now, in Ephesians and Colossians and even in 1 Timothy and here, you can say Paul made statements about slavery. Is the New Testament silent about it? No, it is not silent, because Paul made statements like these to the slaves of his day. Slaves, obey your masters in the Lord. It's in the Bible. I didn't write it. He also told the masters, masters, remember, you have a master in heaven. Treat your slaves equitably, because you will give an account. So, Paul made statements. He didn't rebuke Philemon for owning slaves. So implicitly, Paul ran with the ball of his day in terms of this institution. He didn't make any political or ethical statement about the slavery of his day. I'm not saying it is wrong to decry slavery in our day. All I'm describing to you is the point of the New Testament on this touchy subject. Paul didn't do it. Now, he implicitly downplays slavery in 1 Corinthians 7. How does Paul downplay slavery? He tells the slaves, "Are you a slave? Don't worry about it." What do you mean, don't worry about it? No, don't worry about it. Because you are a freedman in the Lord. You have been released from sin, from slavery to sin, from slavery to condemnation, from the curse of the law, from the condemnation of the law. You are free in Christ. If you have a slave master, you have a master on this earth, it's going to be for a short while. Don't worry about it. Now, he also told the same slaves, decrying slavery, but if you can become free, of course take a shot and do it. So you have Paul implicitly, not explicitly, downplaying slavery and at the same time decrying slavery. And in this very letter, he tells Philemon, "I'm sending Onesimus back to you. Receive him, but more than a slave. Receive him as a dear brother in the Lord." So Paul is making statements, but those statements are tied to the gospel. They are not political statements. Do we have a right to make political statements? Yes, we do. We are citizens of the country wherever we are. And you have the right to believe, proclaim, and say whatever you want. You're a citizen of the United States. Do whatever you want and use your constitutional rights. But the gospel is more concerned with eternal issues and eternal realities than with present life realities. We are living a tragedy in our city. Building in Surfside collapses and kills probably scores of people. And they're just giving it to you by drips on the news. And that's a tragedy. When Jesus was confronted with a public tragedy in his day, Luke 13 says, "Do you think the ones whose blood Pilate mingled with their blood are worse sinners than you? Do you think that those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell upon are worse sinners than others? No, they are not. If you don't repent, you will likewise perish." That was Jesus' public statement about a tragedy. His public statement is, yes, those things are sad and are bad, but there's something greater at stake. What? What does it profit a man or a woman or a child or a young person to gain the whole world but lose his or her soul? And that's what's at stake. And in Philemon, Paul did exactly the same. Now, there are thirdly some sundry miscellaneous topics in the letter, hospitality being one of them. I find it amazing, not amazing, but funny, that Paul sends this letter to Philemon saying, "I'm sending Onesimus back to you. If he owes you anything, I'll pay it back. But you owe me yourself, Philemon, so, and please receive him as a brother more than a slave. By the way, I'm going to you soon. Prepare me a room." Just took it for granted that Philemon had an open house for visitors. I love that. I love the camaraderie also in the passage. Because Paul says to Philemon, "You're my friend," twice in verse 7 and verse 17. He calls him my brother, my partner. I love that. Do you know why? Because Paul was an apostle. He knew the vested authority that he had directly from Christ to rule in the church. Nobody has that, by the way. I know the guy there near Kendall Toyota believes he's an apostle, but he's not. There's only 12 of them. According to Revelation, the city, the church, has 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles. There's not more. They are a defined number. But These men had authority to establish and lay the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2 says that. These men had the authority to say to someone, you're still in darkness, and to prove it, you're going to remain blind, as it was done to Barjesus in the book of Acts. But Paul doesn't do any of that. Being an apostle, he tells Philemon, my brother, my partner. And I've said this before. There's some men, some of them I've met, I hope not to bump into them anymore, and they are Christians. I'm not questioning their salvation or their service to the Lord. Oh, but woe is thee if you don't say pastor before their name. Oh, really? Well, Paul was called Paul, and he was greater than any pastor. So when you come across those individuals, or call me pastor, or reverend, or doctor, just find another place to be. Honestly, because they have a problem and a psychological problem, and they are using you to get validation. Find someone else to get validated. We're in this at a level ground. Adam left us at the same ground when he sinned. Jesus left us at the same ground at the foot of the cross. That's the name of the game in the gospel. We are all brothers. We're all servants. We're all slaves of Christ. He is the Lord and he is the King. And that's the name of the story. There's no hierarchical stages in the church. And unfortunately, the Reformation did not do away with all the clericalism of the Middle Ages, of Aquinas and of others, of the old church. And then I love, thirdly, on this section of sundry topics, this touch on God's sovereignty. The fact that God is sovereign over all things, and God rules and ordains everything that happens to his own glory. And even though he's not the author of evil, evil happens under his watchful eye, authority, and decree. And that is hard, but it is what it is. Notice verse 15. When Paul is sending back Philemon to Onesimus, he says, for this perhaps is why, I love how Paul writes it. He doesn't write a confessional theological statement, but he says, this is perhaps why him, Onesimus, was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Onesimus was the runaway slave that justice caught up with him, brought him to prison, brought him to the same prison that this Jewish rabbi was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. They bump into each other in this jail. Paul preaches the gospel to Onesimus. Onesimus comes to the Lord. His sentence is due. Time to send him back home. And a letter for the New Testament is produced, and Paul says, perhaps, Philemon, this is why this guy stole from you, ended up in jail, so that all of this would happen. Now we're starting that letter. Do you think that happened by chance? Not a chance. Not even possible that it just happened because of Onesimus' free will and Paul's contingent event. No. All of those things happened for God's purposes and glory. Everything that happens. The darkness in the city and the light happened because of him. In the day of good, enjoy it. Enjoy the day of good. In the day of evil, remember, God made them both. The day of good and the day of evil. Because God did all things for his glory, even the wicked, for the day of wrath. Oh, I don't like that. None of my business if you don't like it. That's the way the Bible describes God. He is God. And he does, according to Psalm 115, whatever he pleases. There's one thing God cannot do. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot change. He cannot go against himself. But other than that, he is God. Fourthly, on retribution, forgiveness, and restoration. Again, Onesimus was the runaway slave who had stolen from his master and ended up in jail as a result of his crime. And even when Paul wanted to keep him, because after his conversion, Onesimus became a useful person to Paul, he says, you need to go back to your master. And there's money that you stole, and it needs to be repaid. See, when there's sin, there's something that needs to happen. First of all, it's confession. And confession is saying the same thing God thinks about the action. Well, it was a moment of weakness. Well, it was a mishap. No. It was sin. And what was the sin? Name it. There are 10 commandments. See where it fits. It will fit in one of those 10, I assure you. And if it doesn't fit in one of the 10, it fits in one of the 2. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. It will fit somewhere. Call it what it is. Call a spade a spade. Sin must be confessed. When Achan stole the golden bar and the Babylonian cloth from Jericho, Joshua brought him and says, Achan, my son, give glory to God. Tell me what you've done. When David in Psalm 51 speaks about confessing his sin of adultery and murder against Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, he says, God, I'm confessing to you that you may be held as righteous, that you may be held as holy. It is saying, God has nothing to do with what I did or with what I am. This is my sin and I own it. And secondly, restitution. There was a repayment plan that had to be met. Onesimus, you stole and you probably spent the money on your trips and on your fleeing your master. Well, we need to pay that back. No worries, you don't have any money, you're just leaving jail. I'm going to pay that. But we have to pay back to Philemon. And Paul says, Philemon, I'm writing this with my own hand. This is my debit note. I will pay. He makes a clause. You owe me your life. So you probably owe me more than what I owe you. However, I will pay what Onesimus stole from you. Because when there is sin, and that sin harms people, and that sin takes away something from someone, restitution must be made. You don't do something and then run away, disappear from the scene, and 10 years later send a letter of repentance. No, no. You stay there and face the music and deal with what needs to be dealt. That's what happened with Onesimus. And then, of course, restoration. Receive him back, not as your slave, but as more than a slave, as your brother in the Lord, a beloved brother. What about, and I was having that discussion a month ago with some pastor friends, of that conversation, and even this morning with another pastor on Facebook. What about restitution to the ministry? What happens when a pastor sins grievously? Can he be restored to ministry? My answer is, I don't know. It depends on the sin, depends on the context, depends on what happened, depends on the location. It depends on a number of things. Restitution means that you are restoring trust. And sometimes trust takes a while to be restituted. The sin is forgiven by the blood of Christ. But the blood of Christ does not restore trust. If you hit me in the eye because you just have a bad temper, and that is a sin, and Christ will forgive you for that, I will make sure that whenever you're getting angry, I'm going to back off. Because I don't want your bad temper to hit me again in the eye. So restitution has to do, or restoration has to do with the restoring of trust. When a husband sins against a wife, she's a believer, Should she forgive him even if he committed adultery? Yes. She must forgive the adultery of a husband, or vice versa. Does that mean I restore immediately my trust? No. Piece of advice, if you're married, try not to commit that sin, because when you commit it, sometimes their trust will be dented for life. It is what it is. I cannot change that. It's human nature, but we must forgive. And then finally, the gospel is illustrated. Verse 18. If he, that is Onesimus, has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. It is sad that in our day we have seen the church stopped preaching the gospel. Now we have to choose between, and those of you who are looking for churches or are inspecting churches, and we have some brethren, brothers and sisters doing that, you probably know a lot better than me about what's out there. I've been stuck, not stuck, I'm happy here, but 31 years in this church. Honestly, next month is going to be my 31st year in Cornerstone. I don't know a lot. No, it's not for applause, Osborne. It's just that I'm a boring guy. That's what I tell people. Same job, same wife, and same church for the same time, same period. So it means that I'm boring. But truth is, I don't know churches out there. I'm not aware. But checking my Facebook and checking what's popular and checking what's out there, I see that we have to choose between either the pep talk of the seeker sensitive, the motivational pep talk, how God has a plan for you, how you are wonderful, and Jackie, God will fulfill your dreams, and Kirk, no worries, you are a wonderful person, and God will achieve your dreams. Really, that's not the God of the Bible. We're dust of the ground. He doesn't live for us. We live for Him. But you have to choose that, or then you have to choose the moralistic orthodoxy. You must behave, and do this, and do that. And it's just this moralistic bearing down on the saints, just pressing them with obedience. Beloved, the obedience you need, somebody already put it in your account. It is Jesus' obedience. Oh, that means that I can go sin freely? If you have that in your account, I assure you, the last thing you want is to sin. And you may sin against your will and hating what you do, as Romans 7 describes it, but you hate it. Jesus' obedience is enough. Thank God. It's the only one that counts. But we deal with that. We have lost the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, which does not mean preaching evangelistically every Sunday, but means whatever we preach, the gospel has to come into the text, because that is what the book is about. And probably we sound like a broken record. All of you millennials and Gen Xers don't have no idea what a broken record is. Back in the day when records were black, made of some strange material, when they had a scratch, you would be listening to your song, and then all of a sudden there was a hiccup. And it would repeat itself all the time. Well, that's a broken record. You don't have that technology now, I know. You stream or whatever you do with your devices. We sound like a broken record. You know why? Because the Bible has one subject. Jesus. And He died for sinners. And now that He died for sinners, that go tell others and live before others so that they may see Jesus. And it's always the same. And you guys don't have anything else to say? Can't you do a series on how to be successful at work? Can't you do a series on how to increase my self-esteem? No, we don't. We only have one subject, Jesus. Children, a trick. When mommy and daddy ask you, what did Edwin preach today? You can say, from the Bible. And what did he say from the Bible? Jesus. And you passed. They cannot punish you for that. That's their subject. Now, Paul said to the Corinthians, you're sophisticated. You're knowledgeable. You like the super apostles. You like the great orators. You like the handsome guys. Tradition says that Paul was small, chubby, ugly, maybe a little bit hunched. And then that he also stuttered. That he was kind of slurring his speech. He says, and when I went to you, Corinthians, I was in fear and trembling. Because I know I'm not a big shot. But I only had one subject. Christ and him crucified. And if they don't tell you that in church, find another one. Because that is all we need. That's boring. God says that's what we need. I'm not going to fight him on that. Now, the church has also stopped not only preaching the gospel, but applying the gospel in something we have labeled church discipline. It's not a Bible word. It's a coining of what does church discipline mean? It means that if you are part of the church, and some of you are considering joining the church, well, yes, but we agree to live as Christians, as those who follow Christ. Yes, we're sinners saved by grace, and we're a disaster, and you don't know us. Really, you spend a year with us, and you'll be so disappointed, because we are really a mess. And I know what I'm talking about. I've been here 31 years. And I've seen a lot of people go by, and it's the same mess. It doesn't change. Doesn't matter who comes and who leaves. But we are a mess that is being God's workmanship for good works that we might walk in them. We are a mess that is being transformed from glory to glory into the very image of the Lord by the Spirit of God. So it is a mess, a work in progress. And church discipline is if you're not willing to live according to that mess who's a work in progress, then you're not living according to the gospel. And that is not to keep the integrity and the good name of the church. No, that it is to show the integrity of the gospel. And again, sin must be confessed to keep God's name clear. And sin must be forgiven. And that is the concept of expiation. God demands the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. Without blood shed, sin is not removed. Period. I didn't make the rules. The rules came down to me and to you in Scripture. So there has to be expiation. And the dead must be paid. And that is the atonement, the sacrifice to satisfy divine righteousness. And I have to make a parenthesis. There is a very good scholar out there. I'm not who to judge his salvation. I guarantee you that he is smarter than a million like me or anyone I know. But he teaches something which is wrong. It's called New Perspectives on Paul. His name is N.T. Wright. And he appears in your Logos software. And he's a great commentator because he's a scholar. But he's wrong when he says, oh, that concept of atonement, that concept of satisfying divine righteousness. No, that's not correct. That was a Jewish concept. No, that is the Bible concept. Christ Jesus paid the debt. And that is an intrinsical part of the gospel. It is inherent to the gospel. It is completely woven into the very fabric of the gospel that the atonement had to take place. Somebody had to pay and satisfy the divine righteousness so that God would be the just and the justifier of the wicked who is of the faith of Jesus. And then, of course, that payment has to be vicarious. Vicarious expiation, atonement. Somebody had to pay it because you can't. Please don't fall for the I raise my hand, walk down the aisle, and now the pastor is going to tell me how I have to live to keep my salvation or to continue being pleasing to God. No. We are pleasing to God because Jesus paid. My company, every 2 weeks, puts that credit in my bank account. And many times I cry because I know Victor doesn't like that I say that, but it's really, I'm the most overpaid and underworked person you will ever know. I hope no one from Komatsu is listening to this, but it is true. They pay me more than what I deserve. A lot more. Well, that's the way it works. In the gospel, that goes to the infinite. Jesus credits our account with his. Jesus does a joint or linked bank account. And his balance of infinite satisfaction, righteousness, perfection, pleasing to God, he's linked to my account. The payment has to be vicarious. It was a substitutionary payment. He died on behalf of the sinner. And then, of course, the restoration, which exceeds the previous condition. Justification, declared righteous. Adoption, being brought into God's family as a dear child. Glorification, on that day, we will be completely transformed and made into the image of Christ. And I conclude with a story from Alistair Begg. And I wish I would have put the link there and you would hear Alistair Begg telling the story. And he imagines when the thief on the cross shows up in heaven after he dies. This is not me, it's Alistair Begg saying it. So the angel sees him and says, "Who are you?" Because the whole point is, remember that old evangelism explosion question that you ask the person, what will you tell God when he asks you, why should you come into heaven? And Alistair Begg says, if the question starts with I, it's the wrong answer. What should I tell God? If you start with, well, Lord, I, wrong answer. Go back. So here comes a thief on the cross. And the angel says, who are you? I'm Demas, if that was his name, according to tradition. But Demas. But there's no Demas here. What are you doing here? And the thief on the cross looks at the angel. And the angel calls the supervisor. And he comes and says, what's going on? Well, this guy showed up. What do we do? And the supervisor says, sir, what are you doing here? And he says, the guy in the middle said that I should come here. He didn't have theology. He didn't have Christology. He didn't have a confession. He didn't have anything. He was the guy who cried out, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. And he shows up. And the angels have to say, well, let him in, because the guy in the middle was Jesus, and if he sent him here, he should be here. And that's the name of the game, and that is the gospel.